Suppose that I was a teacher, homeschool, Christian school, public school, makes no difference in this setting. Or suppose I'm a college professor, or a seminary professor, or some public instructor. And this is a class, and you just walked in, and I said to you, which I always hated when I was in school, the teacher would say, pull out a sheet of paper, write your name on the right-hand corner. There's going to be a pop quiz. I'm going to give you a pop quiz this morning. And the quiz or the test is very simple. In 25 words or less, write down on this sheet of paper the definition of the gospel. Now, I do that to our people in Shreveport. I've done it for many years. I've said, you're on a plane. You only get to talk with someone maybe just a few minutes, or you're in an airport, or you're at the grocery store, and you get to talk with someone. We need to learn how to speak concisely the truths of Scripture. Can you give, in 25 words or less, a definition of the new birth? Or how about a definition of the Trinity? You say, wow, we need to learn how to communicate these things. How about, in 25 words or less, the deity of Christ? Or 25 words or less, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Can you do that? What if this morning I said, every one of you take out a sheet of paper and in 25 words or less, give me a definition of the gospel? Because you cannot be around biblical Christianity. You can be around this pseudo-Christianity for a long while and never hear the word gospel. But you cannot be around biblical Christianity for any length of time without hearing the word gospel. And some of you young people who have grown up in this church or other churches may recognize the word gospel, but you really don't have a clue what it is. What would you write in 25 words or less, a biblical definition of the gospel? Now, do I have precedent for this? Well, several years ago, the Christian Booksellers Association held its yearly convention in Anaheim, California. I lived at that time in Fullerton. I pastored Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. And so I went down there, and what the Alliance, what was then known as the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, did is they went around to the 2,000 booths that were there at the Christian Booksellers Association, and with a microphone and a recorder, they asked the vendors, what is the gospel? It's interesting because they published the findings, and they got answers like this. Well, the gospel is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or the gospel is grace, or the gospel is power. The gospel is the kingdom of God. Many said, well, the gospel is ABC. Acknowledge that you're a sinner, believe that Christ died for you, and confess Him. There were many that said, well, the gospel is John 3:16. And almost every one of you know John 3:16, I'm sure. The most misunderstood and misused verse, I think, in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, the only begotten one, that the one believing in Him might never perish, or perish never, but have life everlasting. They said, this is the gospel. Donna Douglas, maybe some of you recognize that name. She played Ellie Mae on the Beverly Hillbillies. And she had confessed Christ and confessed to be a believer. And she was there, and they asked Donna Douglas, Ellie Mae, what is the gospel? And she said, well, the gospel is simple. It's Jesus is my friend. And then there were so many that said, well, the gospel is good news. Well, I want to say that the gospel is good news, but the gospel is none of the answers that I have just gone over with you right now. Many people in evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing, and even Reformed churches, I am convinced, do not know what the gospel really is and cannot articulate it. And one of the things I've appreciated about your pastor so much is the emphasis on the proper biblical hermeneutic of law and gospel. The reason why we do not see more folks saved is they have not come to understand what the law of God is, nor their sin before a thrice holy God. And furthermore, they have not come to understand the gospel, the means by which God rescues people from their sins. I want you to turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when asked to preach, the first thing that came into my mind, I hadn't even started praying. I said, Father in heaven, and all of a sudden, I'm not a charismatic, but Father in heaven. And this passage came to my mind, and I thought, how appropriate for this occasion. Hear the word of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. I'm using the New American Standard. Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I do not think that in all of the Scriptures we have a more clear and succinct definition of the gospel than right here. And though different English translations vary, I think if you look at the text of the New Testament, it will be 25 words right here. Take my word for it. This is the gospel. I want to bring out three things to you this morning. First of all, I want us to look at some things about the gospel before we look at the gospel itself. And Paul, in verses 1 through 2, or 1 and 2, will tell us seven things about the gospel as we consider them. Let's look at those. First of all, the word gospel, as F.W. Groshad says, is qualified by various clauses which do not touch upon the content of the gospel, as we'll find in verse 3, but which predicate something of the gospel and thus point out its value. So what's the first thing that we need to know about the gospel from this passage? First of all, it is something that needs to be preached. Notice, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. He'd already preached it to them. He's going to rehearse it to them again, which tells me we need the gospel rehearsed to us many times, do we not? But this word preach is kind of a nasty word today. I can remember as a teenager, many of my friends would say, don't preach to me. Don't preach to me. People don't like to be preached to. And yet, Paul says, when I came into Corinth, he tells us, does he not? In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he said, I came unto you not with the wisdom of men's words, not with clever expressions and cute little sayings. I came in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, and I had a simple proclamation, and I proclaimed it. The gospel needs to be preached. It must be preached. Secondly, it's something that must be received. Notice, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. Now, this is more than intellectual assent. I grew up in Southern Baptist churches. I rode the altar. You know what I mean? I mean, the preacher could just look in a certain way, and man, I'd be up there in the front. He could say anything, you know, about any kind of sin, and I would be right up front. I was very religious, but I was very lost. I didn't have a clue. Someone asked me, are you a Christian? I'd say, of course I'm a Christian. You don't think I'm a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu? I'm a Christian. But I had never been brought to where I had actually received, embraced this Christian message. Simple aorist tense pointing to a single act of reception. He says, when I came into the city of Corinth, I proclaimed, I declared, I preached this message. And you just didn't hear it. You just didn't mentally process it. But you actually embraced it and received it. Thirdly, it is that by which in which believers stand. Notice, by which you are also in which you also stand. You see, my friends, if we're not careful, we can get into this performance orientation, can't we? If I've been a good boy, I will get up and I'll read two or three chapters of Scripture and pray, and I will pray for this missionary and that. And we think we're pretty good little boys and girls. And we're going to have a good day. I'm not discouraging. We should get up and read the Scriptures and pray and seek the face of God. But our acceptance before God is not based upon our performance. Our performance in the past, our performance now, or our performance in the future. Paul says, I preached this gospel to you, you received it, and it's something in which you stand. What is it that you hope will gain you acceptance in the presence of God safely? Didn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 7, many will stand on that day. Hey, have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he doesn't deny that they did all three. But he said, you depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They did all of these things. But they were not standing in the right place. They were not standing under the shadow of the cross. The gospel is that in which believers stand. On my best of days, and I'll never forget reading the Puritan John Howe's treatise on the Redeemer's Tears. Oh, very moving. On the best of our days, on the best of our days, our tears, our repentance, our prayings, our needs to be repented of. On the best of our days, the best that we have done needs to be washed anew and afresh in the blood of the Lamb. The gospel is that in which we stand, and my only hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness, and that's standing in the gospel. Fourthly, the gospel is the means by which sinners are saved. You see, the elect shall be saved, but the elect must be saved, right? I remember as a little boy hearing this preacher of a particular denomination, and he said these words, and they stuck in my mind, and as I grew older and later was converted and then as I began to understand the Scriptures, I realized just how off this was. He said, if you're one of God's elect, you could be a Muslim and never hear of Jesus and still go to heaven. If you're one of God's elect, you could die a drunk in the side ditch and still be in heaven. And I thought, wow, that means I can pretty well do whatever I want to do. But of course, the Lord saved me. And I realized just how erroneous that teaching is. You see, God's elect shall be saved, and of that we can be assured. But God's elect must be saved. And the means that God has ordained to save his elect is the preaching of the gospel. F.W. Groshad says again, when Paul says here, by which also you are saved, the word by does not here indicate the ultimate efficient cause, but the means through which something is brought about. In other words, the gospel itself does not save, but God in Christ saves through and by the gospel. We often use the expression saving faith. Faith does not save. But faith is the means that connects us with the mediator who saves us. And the gospel does not save us, but it is the means through which God's grace and power and energy flows that saves us. It is this message, and I'm going to come to that very shortly. But the fourth thing that you need to see is that the gospel is the means by which sinners are saved. And if they never hear the gospel, I can promise you they will never be saved. And that's why this popular Christianity, oh, we don't want people to be offended when they come to church. Man, I'm offended every time I read the scriptures because it confronts me with my sin. And it tells me I am yet undone. I still need a redeemer. I've shared this. I've been preaching through the book of Romans, Brother Robert. You were up there the other Sunday. And before I started preaching the book of Romans, I was at an association meeting, and finally we got around to something spiritual, and one said to me, he said, what are you preaching on? I said, well, I'm finishing up Acts, and I'm getting ready to go into Romans. And the pastor said, oh, I'd never preach through the book of Romans. I said, really? He said, yes. I said, why? He said, if I did, it'd drive away half the church. And before I could say anything, and I was getting ready to say something. Three or four other guys came up, and I was getting ready to say, well, if you drive away half the church needs to be driven away if they're not going to sit under the book of Romans, right? We don't want to make people uneasy. We don't want them to feel uncomfortable. Man, when we come into the presence of the thrice holy one, it's just like Isaiah, right? I'm undone. Woe is me. Well, the gospel will do that. The fifth thing that we find about the gospel here is that it is that in which there must be perseverance. Notice verse 2, by which also you are saved if you hold fast. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you. And so many people, I had a friend visit with us from Southern California, and we were driving south of Shreveport-Bossier, and we're going through the community, and I said, you see that guy mowing the lawn there? And he said, yes. I said, you know, that guy's saved. He said, really? Do you know him? I said, no, I don't, but I know he's saved. He said, really? I said, yeah, not only is he saved, but his brother and his third cousin 14 times removed, every one of them are saved. He said, really? And you know Kirk Whitten, that's who it was. He said, you're teasing me. And I said, yes, I am. But you ask them, and every one of them thinks they're saved. Myriads and myriads in the South here. We have a cultural Christianity, not a converted Christianity. And I'm Southerner. I know this. I've lived among people. My neighbors, they'll tell you, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And I see no difference between them and the ungodly at the print shop where I go and have some work done. There's no perseverance. And one of the things that has broken my heart over the years, and I know the same for these men, is that I've seen men who once stood and proclaimed the whole counsel, or what I understand to be the whole counsel of God, watch them fall away, make shipwreck of their faith. And even this morning, Brother Steve and I were talking, my heart is so heavy. Man has fallen into deep and egregious sin, and it grieves me. And I think, oh Lord, give us grace that we might. You know what is the mark of God's election in our lives? There's one mark, and one mark only, ultimately speaking. I don't care how much you love Jesus now. I don't care how much you love the Word of God now. I don't care how much you love the church now. Jesus said, he that in what? Endures to the end shall be saved. The one mark of your election is your perseverance. The elect shall be saved, but they must be saved. The elect are preserved, but they must also persevere. Paul says, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast. Don't tell me I once believed in Jesus, but no more. But I'm okay. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Sixthly, it is something that can be believed in vain. He says, unless you believed in vain. There's an emptiness. We have this mental notion. I grew up like that. I grew up hearing the gospel. I would tell people I was a Christian. I was a good little Pharisee. I would live like the devil during the week. On Sunday, I'd go to church. I'd ride the altar. And then I'd tell my friends when they have trouble, I'd say, you need to pray. You need to seek God. What a life of duplicity. It was all here, but it was emptiness. There was no substance, no meaning, no vitality, no vibrancy, no life. Unto you who believe, he is precious. There's very little preciousness. It can be, Paul says here, believed in vain. And the seventh thing is, about the gospel, we need to understand that it is a message that has been divinely revealed. Notice in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And I don't have time to develop it this morning, but Paul would say, the gospel is not my message. I didn't invent it. I didn't come up with it. Saving Christianity is not something that was invented by Paul. You read a British historian named Paul Johnson, brilliant historian, written some great stuff. But when you read his history of Christianity, he basically says that it was Paul that saved Christianity and rescued Christianity. And he had to finagle, in the first few decades of Christianity, he had to finagle things around to keep the message of Jesus going. And that's what the world would have us believe today. But Paul says, I want you to know, this message that I came into the city of Corinth and first proclaimed to you is not something that I invented, not something that I fabricated, or all of a sudden said, hey, this is a rescue plan to keep the message of Jesus going. It's something that was divinely revealed. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. You remember when Paul made a decision to accept Jesus? You remember that? I don't. I mean, he's on his way to Damascus. And the gentleman Jesus, who will not do anything unless you give him permission. He's too sweet and too kind to do anything unless you give him permission. He slaps Paul off of his beast of burden, knocks him into the dust, strikes him with blindness. I mean, is that the gentleman Jesus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, he's going to Damascus to kill and arrest and destroy these Christians. And Jesus said, what you're doing to these, you're doing it to me. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? I know who you are, but really, who are you? Saul didn't make a decision. Jesus operated on his heart and taught him something about himself, which we read. He saw he was impeccable in his lineage and heritage, but he was still undone without Christ. And something divine, something beyond him, came down and rescued him and delivered him from himself. And it was the gospel. It is that which is divine. And I could just stop right here. Of any day of the 2,000 years of Christianity, today is one of the most important days that we should be out there proclaiming the gospel to this world. The only hope for this world is not a political party Democrat, Republican, Independent, Greenpeace, it's not a president. You've heard me, some of you have heard me say, the only hope for this world, the only hope for our country is not all sorts of reconciliations of various groups. There's only one hope for this country, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it's divinely revealed, as we believe it is, we need to be telling people of it. So here are seven things about the gospel. Now, let's come, secondly, to the substance of the gospel. What is it? Well, there are three prongs to it, laid out here for us in verse 2. The first thing is that Christ died for our sins. That is a missing element. You people, dear ones, do not realize how blessed you are. If I wasn't a pastor, I would be right here in this church, because there are so many places out here where church is going on today, but the gospel is not proclaimed. And the fact that Jesus died is offensive, but more than that, and I want you to understand that, as Leon Morris says, the cross is the heart of the gospel. The death Christ died was an atoning death. The wages of sin are what? The wages of sin is death, is death. The wages of sin is death. Remember that from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? And God demands death. But that is so unpopular to this generation today. To say that Christ died, and many evangelicals will say that, but to say that Christ simply died is ordinary. We will all die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. But what Paul is emphasizing here, he just did not die ordinarily. He died specifically. He died for our sins. And there's where the rub comes in this generation. They don't mind me talking about a sweet Jesus, a good Jesus, a blessed Jesus, a Jesus who will forgive. But when I start talking about sin, it irritates them. Paul said Jesus did not just simply die. He died specifically. He died purposefully. He died with intent. He died for our sins. Robert Candlish says this in his excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians 15. He died for our sins that we might not die in our sins. He consented to their slaying him that they, our sins, might not slay us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. His atonement was for sin. And what is sin? And this is another rub in society today. John tells us, 1 John 3:4, sin is what? A transgression of the law of God. Paul said, I would not have known that it was a sin until I read that you shall not covet. And he takes the 10th of the 10 commandments, and he says that traces all the way back to the first commandment, and covetousness causes you to violate all 10 of the commandments. And he said, the commandment I thought to be unto life, I found to be unto death, and it slayed me, and I had nowhere to run. And now I found the answer. Christ died for our mistakes. I heard. Came to Shreveport, someone was called on prayer. He said, Lord, forgive us of our mistakes. And I went up and I said, brother, if Jesus only died for our mistakes, we're dead meat. Our whoops. No, he died for our willful, deliberate transgressions of his holy law. He bore our sins in his own body. And he allowed our sins to slay him that our sins might not slay us. Sin separates us from God. Sin destroys lives. Sin brings the wrath of God. Candlish continues, he said, he takes the place of sinners. He dies for our sins instead of us dying for our sins. His dying for our sins is instead of. And isn't that wonderful? I don't have to die for them anymore because someone has already paid the price. And notice, this is a family verse. I like several verses in the New Testament I call family verses. Notice what he says, how that Christ died for our sins. Oh man, I'm glad it's in the plural there because somewhere or another I was able to squeeze into that one. There's a particular aspect of it. So the first prong of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And many times, and I remember as a young person hearing preached, they said, and I heard it, I don't know where, how many times, but the gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ. That's not true. That's an incomplete message. Notice what Paul includes here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. And that he was buried. Do you understand that the burial of Christ is a vital and indispensable element of the gospel? You can't just pass it by or overlook it. The burial of Christ is something that is integral to the gospel. Why? Well, three things very quickly. I love the Heidelberg Catechism 41. It says, why is it mentioned that Christ was buried? I mean, why didn't Paul say how that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures? Why did he willfully and deliberately, under the superintendency of the Holy Spirit, include these words and that he was buried? Why is it mentioned that he was buried? Well, the answer to the Heidelberg Catechism number 41 is this, thereby to prove that he was really dead. If he did not die, then our sins have not been paid for completely. But thank God he actually died and the price has been fully paid. And he was buried, thereby to prove that he really died. Leon Morris notes, the early church was in no doubt about the reality of the death of Christ. And the burial is evidence of this, because it is mentioned in all four Gospels. The burial, we overlook it quickly, but the burial is right there in all four of the Gospels, and it cannot be divorced from the death or the resurrection. Second reason why the burial is so important is because it's the last part of his humiliation. You know, the old theologians used to speak of the work of Christ in two stages, his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation was that here is the second person of the eternal Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, who comes down, born not in Rome, the imperial capital of the empire, but born in an obscure little village of Bethlehem. Born not to a wealthy and rich and famous family, but born to a virgin. They thought he was illegitimate. To use the old language, they thought he was a bastard. That's why in Isaiah 53:8, it says, who shall declare his generation? Word spread very quickly. Here's a young virgin girl, and she's pregnant. Joseph says, I know I'm not the father, and I'm going to put her away privately. And God had to send an angel to say, you, listen to me, boy, you don't put her away. You marry her, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to call his name Jesus, Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Joseph said, yes, Lord. But the word had gone around. He was born in humiliation. He lived in an obscure little village called Nazareth, of whom it was proverbially spoken, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He lives in humiliation. From the time of his birth, we do not see him again until he's 12 years old and he's teaching in the temple, and then he suddenly disappears. And when he is age 30, John the Baptist is baptizing in the River Jordan, and there he appears. His whole first part of his life was one of humiliation. It was from his birth to his burial. And after he died, as he was being crucified, two thieves are hung on either side of him. He's identified with crooks and criminals. And when they took him down from the cross, he didn't even have a proper burial place. And a man named Joseph said, "Hey, I've got a tomb. Let's bury him there." His humiliation. But his exaltation began with his resurrection and will culminate in his second coming and will extend throughout all eternity. So it is mentioned that he was buried so that we might understand the full extent of his humiliation. He was humiliated for us. And then thirdly, why is it mentioned that he was buried? Because there is a wonderful aspect of Christ's burial for believers. And I remember as a young Christian first seeing this, and I'm thinking, "Oh, this doesn't mean much." But now I'm getting older. I've got my Medicare card. Whew, boy, what a depressing day that was when it came. You have Medicare parts A and B. Whoopee. And I realize that I have lived longer than I will possibly live. And I used to pass by graveyards and not think much about it, but now I pass by a graveyard and I think, and I say to my sweetheart, I say, "Darling, I'm going to be out there one day very soon." And that reality comes upon me. We're living in a day where we want to do away with funeral services, we want to do away with burials, we want to, and I'm not trying to throw off on anyone, but we want to cremate them, we want to get them out of the way, we want to have a memorial service maybe 6 months down the road. We don't want to think about the grave. But I can tell you, my friends, it's unavoidable and it's inescapable, even for young people. A pastor friend of mine this past Saturday, his 16-year-old son, a few years ago, was going to go fishing and was T-boned, 16 years old. And died just like that. Death doesn't just come to young people or old people. It comes to all people, all ages, at all times. And if we're Christians, one day someone will take us to the burial plot. Thank God that when Jesus died, he went into the grave and lay under the power of death for 3 days and three nights. And I said to my wife, I said, "Darling, what he did was he sanctified the grave for those of us who believe." That's why on Resurrection Sunday, we could stand over the grave and say, "Oh, grave, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Jesus went into it and lay under its power for 3 days and three nights and sanctified it for every one of us who believe. For when we go there, there our bodies will rest until that sure and certain resurrection from the dead. Let me hurry or I won't finish. The third prong, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried. And thirdly, he rose, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. I find it interesting. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, which was what? Was it a Jewish center? It was a Gentile center. And yet he refers to the scriptures. What scriptures is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. We need to learn to preach the gospel out of the Old Testament just like the apostles did. According to the scriptures, twice he emphasizes that. The New Testament, he was writing the New Testament even as he's writing this. The New Testament is not completed. The only Bible they had was the Old Testament, and from that Old Testament they preached the scripture, or preached the gospel, and it told them from the Old Testament that Messiah would be raised from the dead. Glory to his name. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. 25 words or less. Now you can tell somebody. Cutting through, let me close with some necessary implications with regard to the gospel. How does this affect us? Well, first of all, this message of simple historical fact is the very means that God uses to save sinners. Brother Mitch and Miss Sherry came and visited us in Utah many years ago. How many years ago was that? Yeah, long time. And you would not believe, I would just quote this verse. I remember one evening, I walked up on the door, or up on the steps, knocked on the door, and a man came, and he said, "Yes, what do you want?" And I said, I'm here, I'd like to talk with you about the gospel. And he looks at me and he said, "Are you Mormon?" That's the way they would say it out there. "Are you Mormon?" I said, "No, I'm a Christian." He said, "What do you have for me?" And I simply quoted this verse here. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures." You'd think, man, that's good news. Tell me more. He said, "You get off my property right now, and don't you ever step back on it." And I said, "Yes, sir." And I turned around. And as I turned around, I heard the door slam. I shook my feet. Yet, we saw people that would say, "Oh, is there any relief? Is there any hope for me?" I'd say, "Yes. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day." I'll never forget seeing a man named Jim Martineau knocked on his door, and he said, "Yes." And I said, "I'd like to talk with you about the gospel." He said, "I'm getting ready to watch Billy Graham. You want to come in and watch him with me? I don't know anything about this man." And it was the greatest sermon I ever heard Billy Graham preach. He preached from Philippians 3, the offense of the cross. And we sat down, and he and I watched Billy Graham crusade, George Beverly Shea sing, and all this other stuff. And Billy Graham preached a tremendous sermon on the offense of the cross. And he turned off the TV and he said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "Well, let's go back through this." And I just preached the sermon over to him again. And he started coming to the church. And 3 months later, I saw him repent of his sins and confess Christ as his Savior and Lord. And he had messed up his life, fouled up his life royally. And he just found new life in Christ. And we were looking forward to such great joys. And suddenly, he was stricken with cancer. He died. I, humanly speaking, led him to Christ. I baptized him, brought him into the church, and I buried him. But he died rejoicing in a sure Redeemer. It's that message, young, middle age, and old people, that God has ordained to save. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us are saved. It is the power of God." Now, I want you to note something here, and you're very patient, so give me about 10 more minutes, will you? And I promise you, I'll be finished. Since Brother Fred won't have to preach tonight, you know, I can't believe how much y'all deceived him and Miss Debbie over this. It's just something shameful. So bear with me a few minutes. I want you to know something. Election, predestination, and foreordination are not the gospel in particular. I love election. I love predestination. I love foreordination. But this is not the gospel. These things are the planning and preparation for the gospel. But another thing, regeneration, justification, and adoption are not the gospel. They are the fruit of the gospel. Secondly, We must carefully differentiate between the message of the gospel and the necessary responses to the gospel. They are not the one and the same. Now let me illustrate this for you. At that Christian booksellers convention that I referred to at the start of this sermon, I found a beautiful poster, and it had the Ten Commandments on it. And I go back to our church and to our elders, and we said, "Hey, man, this is great." And I said, "Yeah, I was trying to find a poster of the gospel, but all they had was the Ten Commandments." And they said, "You know what we need to do is we need to get two posters, one of the law and one of the gospel, and put them up in all the Sunday school rooms, all the Sunday school classrooms of our church, in the hallways, you know, out there, the breezeways. Let's put them up at strategic points so people can see the law and the gospel." I said, "Hey, great idea. Will you call?" I said, "Yes, I will." So I called this publishing company. And I said, "Man, you've got a beautiful poster here of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And we want to order, I think we put in an order for 24, 25. I said, "I want to order 25. But I said, "Do you have any posters with the gospel on them?" And the lady was a sweet lady, and she said, "Oh, yes, we do." I said, "Oh, good. What does it have on it?" And she said, "The ABCs of the gospel." And I said, "Oh, really?" I said, what does that stand for?" I was kind of taken back momentarily. She said, "Well, what I'd said earlier, you know, acknowledge that you're a sinner, believe that Christ died for you, and confess him." And I said, "Ma'am, I hate to tell you this, but that's not the gospel." She said, "Yes, it is." And I said, "No, ma'am, it's not the gospel." She said, "It is the gospel. Acknowledge that you're a sinner, believe that Christ died for you, and confess him as your Lord or Savior." I said, "No, ma'am, that is not the gospel." And boy, she was getting pretty irritated. I can't imagine someone getting irritated at me. Can you, Brother Steve? And she said, "It is the gospel." I said, "No, ma'am." She said, "Then what is?" I said, "I was waiting for you to ask that question. What is the gospel?" I said, "What you just said was the gospel are necessary responses to the gospel." And I said, "Ma'am, acknowledging your sins, repenting, believing, trusting, receiving, confessing, mourning, weeping, coming to Christ, a host of other actions are not the gospel. They are responses to the gospel. Election, predestination, foreordination, or preparation for the gospel, and these other are responses to the gospel, but they're not the gospel. And we need to carefully differentiate that. Thirdly, the gospel message is good news regardless of how anyone responds. If I've had one person to tell me in my ministry, I've probably had 100 or 200 people say, "I don't believe that." And sometimes young Christians can be put off by that. And you know what I've said to them? It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It does not change the truthfulness of it. Right? Christ died for our sins. Whether you believe that or not, that's what he did. Whether you receive that or not, that's what he accomplished. Whether you believe he rose from the dead or not does not affect the reality of it. Whether you believe he can save you or not does not affect the reality of his power to save. Your unbelief does not negate the truth of God. And the message of the gospel is still good news, whether you receive it, whether you laugh at it, scoff it, mock it, it's still God's means of salvation. Fourthly, the success of the gospel, and this has helped me over the years so many times, the success of the gospel or its effectiveness is not dependent upon the ability of its witness nor the skill of its preachers. I used to think, "Oh, I've got to say the right words, and if I don't win that person will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and point their finger at me and tell he didn't tell me the way he should have told me." And I'd go to bed, I'd bite my fingernails, I'd be nervous at night. And one day, Romans 1:16 broke in on my heart. Literally from the "not ashamed of the gospel am I, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Do you understand, my dear sisters and brothers, today that the gospel has an ancient power resident within itself that guarantees its own success? It's not dependent on how cleverly I tell the story. It's not dependent upon my skill in conveying it. All I need to do is just tell it. Thank God for the ancient power that is still resident in the gospel. I'm not ashamed. Not ashamed am I, Paul says, of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then I close with this, my dear friends. We need to not just simply mentally believe it, but we need to embrace it and live in light of this. If you've not received the gospel, I don't care how religious, I don't care if you're baptized, a member of this church, you're still not saved. But if you have received this simple message and embraced it, then my friends, you are saved, forgiven. God has received you. People are more concerned about whether people have received Christ, and I think we need to exhort people to receive Christ, but I'm more concerned if Christ will receive me. You know what I mean? But I know because of the work that he has done upon the cross that God will receive me. If you die without believing and receiving this message, the gospel will be the worst news for you, for there will be for you no hope. But conversely, if you have believed this simple, humble message, you have been received by the great triune God of heaven. You have been brought into his family. You have been adopted. You have been declared righteous. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And one day Jesus will usher you into the presence of the Father. And he will say, "Here am I, Father, and all those that you have given me. And I have lost none." You see, everyone will have to stand in the presence of God one day. For some, it will not be safe. The only safe way to enter into God's holy presence is for the Lamb to usher you in. And then we can sing with William Cowper, or William Cooper, as they say in England. "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." If you ever go to London, go to Spurgeon's tomb, and these two verses of William Cooper's hymn are on either side of his tomb. "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." May redeeming love be your theme. May you rejoice in him who died for your sins according to the scriptures, our sins, and that he was buried and rose again the third day.